Our first scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The main text for this evening will be Psalm 51, but in order to understand Psalm 51, which is about David's repentance after he commits adultery, we need to have 2 Samuel chapter 11 in the back of our minds so that we have the context. And so I'll read the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 11, but before we do, let's seek God in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and declaration of your word, that it would dwell in our hearts richly, that it would transform our lives, and that you would further conform us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Turning over to Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As far as the reading of God's word. At this time, I would ask you to turn in the back of your hymnals to the Westminster Shorter Catechism on page 974. Page 974, question and answer 87. I will read the question, and then together we will respond with the answer. Question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. As we look at Psalm 51 this evening, I would like to use the catechism answer, question and answer as the rubric through which we look at Psalm 51. And there is a lot there in the answer to the catechism question, so to help organize things, I've tried to structure things in a way that's memorable. We'll look at four elements of what characterizes true repentance. We'll see that it is of grace. We'll see that true repentance grieves. We'll see that true repentance grasps the mercy of God in Christ, and that it glorifies God with worship and new obedience. We've read Psalm 51, and I would argue that Psalm 51 is the most beautiful expression of repentance that we find anywhere in Scripture, at least in terms of the poetry and the verbal expression of it. Now, maybe you could argue for another place in Scripture that you might think is a more beautiful expression of repentance. Maybe you would argue for one of the other penitential psalms. Or maybe the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears comes to mind. These are other beautiful expressions of repentance. Nevertheless, Psalm 51 stands apart as being unique in some way for its beauty. And yet its beauty makes it something of a miracle. We read 2 Samuel chapter 11, and as we were reading that passage, David was not in the mood for repenting. There's some sort of disconnect between 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Psalm 51. Because 2 Samuel chapter 11 does not tell us that David committed adultery, and then he was immediately sorry for what he had done. And so then he wrote Psalm 51. That's not how the narrative describes it. In fact, what does David do after he commits his sin? Well, he tries to cover it up. Instead of calling Uriah home and telling him, "Uriah, I've sinned against you. I have committed adultery with your wife, and it was wrong of me to do that. And I know there's nothing I can do to make up for what I've done, and yet I would ask that because God is gracious, that you would also be gracious and forgive me of what I have done." Well, that's not what David does at all. Instead, he doubles down in his sin, and he tries to cover it up. He feigns interest in Uriah's well-being and in the well-being of the army when he really doesn't have any interest at all. And he tells Uriah to enjoy a romantic evening with his wife, hoping that he will be able to deceive Uriah. Of course, that plan fails. Uriah refuses to be at leisure while the rest of Israel is at war. And so what does David do at this point? Surely this is the opportunity for David to repent. He's called Uriah home. He's tried to deceive him, and it didn't work. So now's the opportunity to come clean. Now's the opportunity for David to say, "Well, Uriah, I guess I can't hide it any longer. I committed adultery with your wife." But that's not what David does, of course. Instead, he just modifies his plan a little bit. He says, "Okay, well, if I can't persuade him to go spend a night with his wife, maybe I can get him drunk. And then in his drunkenness, he'll forget his resolve." And so David's plan works partway. Uriah does, in fact, get drunk. But even in his drunkenness, Uriah exercises more restraint and more self-control than David in his sobriety. So now what does David do? Surely this is the opportunity for David to repent. He's tried once, he's tried twice, it didn't work. Now is the time to come clean. But instead, what does David do? Well, he does what in the mind of a sinner is the only logical thing to do. He goes for broke, he digs in his heels, and he murders Uriah. But at this point, David's sin is still not done. He adds sin upon sin upon sin. He discards the lives of countless soldiers just to make sure that Uriah dies. He doesn't care how many men he loses in the process, so long as Uriah the Hittite is dead. But even then, he's still not done sinning, because the report comes back to David. And instead of hearing the report that Uriah is dead and grieving, instead of realizing, "I shouldn't have done that. That was sinful of me. Now is a good time to repent." He doesn't do that. Instead, he rejoices over this news. He sends it back to Joab and he says, "Well, it's not a big deal. Tell Joab, people die. It's not a big deal. Renew your efforts." There is not a hint of repentance in David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. No repentance at all. He has dug in his heels. He has tripled, quadrupled down in his sin, quintupled down in his sin. And so then we come to Psalm 51. And we ought to be asking ourselves the question, what in the world happened to David? How on earth did we go from the man who is willing to add murder to deceit to adultery, to the man who is willingly acknowledging his sin before God and expressing his grief over it and pleading to God for mercy? What could account for such a change in David? Well, I think the title of Psalm 51 gives us a clue. It tells us that David wrote the psalm after Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. See, it's not until Nathan, a prophet of the Lord, comes to David with a word from the Lord that David is brought to repentance. 2 Samuel 11 ends with the ugliest words in the story. The writer breaks the narrative flow to make a comment, and that's pretty rare in a narrative. The writer usually doesn't do that, but when he does, you should pay attention because it's important. Just in case you missed it, the writer of 2 Samuel wants you to know that what David had done displeased the Lord. What awful words to hear. That the king of Israel, the anointed one, the one who was supposed to lead God's people, has displeased him. And yet, for all the ugliness of those words, 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins with the most beautiful words of the story. The Lord sent Nathan to David. You see, the Lord was not done with David. After David had done his worst to commit all the sin that he could possibly commit, the Lord remains faithful and calls David to repentance. See, this is the only thing that could bring a hardened sinner to repentance. If God had stepped back and waited for David to get around to repenting, had he said, well, people are basically good deep down, and so I'm sure that at some point David will come around to think better of what he's done. If the Lord had said, I'll let David think about it, and maybe after he's lived many years, at the end of his life, he'll look back on it and he'll say, that was wrong of me. But the problem is, that would never have happened unless the Lord had sent his prophet. Sinners will do anything to cover up their sin. They will come up with excuses. They will lie. They will try to cover it. They'll do anything except repent, because that's not what sinners do. Unless the Lord draws near to them by his word and convicts them and reveals their sin to them and calls them to repentance. So who of us can say that we are any different from David in this regard? Who of us can say, well, I'm a Christian, I have repented, because that's my natural disposition. I'm just naturally inclined towards repentance. That's who I am by nature. That's really not who we are by nature. By nature, we are like David. We want to add sin on top of sin on top of sin in order to take care of our problem of sin instead of repenting. And so we have only repented because at some point in our lives, whether it was a parent, whether it was a pastor, whether it was a friend, someone came to us and someone shared with us the good news of the gospel. God sought us out first, and it was not we who sought him out. And so there's no place for boasting in the Christian life. Have you ever looked at a coworker who's not a believer and thought to yourself, there is no way that person would ever be a Christian? I've thought that to my shame. But when we think such thoughts, we forget God's grace in our own lives. We make ourselves out to be something better than sinners when we are not. But further, I would remind you, if God's grace can change David's heart, whom can't it change? We ought to have boldness when we share the gospel with others. We ought to have courage that the Spirit of God is powerful to work in the hearts of the most hardened sinners and to bring them to repentance. Well, that is the first characteristic of repentance. It is that it is of grace It's not of our own doing. It's not from anything that we accomplished, but it's simply because God in his good pleasure sought us out. A second attribute of true repentance is that it is grieves over the sin that it has committed. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 51. Virtually every verse in this psalm, David is acknowledging his sin. Verse 1, David says, "Have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I have sinned, done what is evil. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin I was conceived. Purge me, wash me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and deliver me from blood guiltiness." Time and again, David expresses his grief over what he has done. True repentance is not afraid to acknowledge its own sin. Sometimes when we are confronted with our sin, our first response is to justify it in some way. Perhaps we say, "Well, it wasn't that bad. I didn't actually do what I said I would do." Or we might say, "I didn't actually say what I thought. I only thought it was just a thought. It's not really that bad." And yet such behavior is the exact opposite of what David models for us here. True repentance doesn't seek to rationalize. It doesn't seek to minimize what it has done. Instead, it openly acknowledges guilt before God. It recognizes that apart from confessing sin, if we deny that we have sinned, there is no hope of forgiveness. And this is difficult for us because the way we are wired as sinners is to exalt ourselves above other people, to compare ourselves above other people and say, "Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not nearly as bad as so-and-so." Rather than recognizing our sin, seeing it in our own lives, we have a very keen sense of sight when it comes to spotting the speck in our neighbor's eyes, when we have a tree branch sticking out of our own. And yet we ought to acknowledge our sin before God. But further, this repentance grieves insincerity. Look at what David says in verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And David recognizes that simply going through the outward motions of repentance are not enough. Simply going through the requirements of the ceremonial law isn't going to do anything if his heart is not engaged in repentance. And again, this is something that I think we all find difficult. How often in our prayers do we simply pray, "And forgive me of my sins, amen," without actually reflecting on what sins we have committed, without actually taking seriously the things that we have thought, said, and done? And yet, true repentance is characterized by that sincerity of heart, which reflects on what it has done, and with all brokenness of spirit, grieves over what it has done, is sad over what it has done. And yet, there's still a third characteristic, and at this point we might be tempted to think, "Well, repentance is going to earn me favor with God. That if I repent well enough, that is going to somehow be the foundation for God's forgiveness." And yet, David shows us a better way in this psalm. Thirdly, note that true repentance grasps the mercy of God in Christ. David opens this psalm by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Notice what David does not say. He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I am really, really sorry." He does not say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I feel guilty." He doesn't appeal to himself. He doesn't appeal to his own emotions or his own feelings. He appeals to the mercy of God. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the fact that repentance is somehow necessary, and yet it also appeals to God? What is the role of repentance in our salvation? Well, it's that disposition of repentance is not the agent of our salvation. It's the instrument. And I don't mean the new obedience that flows from repentance. I'm talking about that disposition that is so much a part of saving faith. That when we look to God in faith, we are not looking to our own faith for our salvation, but we are looking to Christ for our salvation. I'll remind you that we are not justified by believing in justification by faith alone. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. And that when we are in need of assurance of God's love towards us, that we don't look to our own faith to see how strong it is, but we look to the object of our faith, which is Christ. And so, like David, rather than appealing to something in ourselves, we appeal to the mercy of God. And where has that mercy been expressed? Well, it's been expressed in Jesus Christ. And David concludes his psalm by making an appeal to the Lord that someday he will delight in right sacrifices, that someday he will delight in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings, which is a little unusual because a few verses earlier he said that the Lord won't take delight in sacrifices. So which is it? Is the Lord going to take delight in sacrifices or not? Well, he's certainly not going to take delight in a heartless sacrifice. But David recognizes that the shedding of blood is still necessary. He recognizes that no matter how sorry he feels, that sorry feeling isn't going to take away sin. He recognizes that there's still the need for the shedding of blood in order for his sin to be forgiven. And so what does he do? He appeals to the sacrifices of righteousness, or the right sacrifices that will be offered in Jerusalem. Well, what is the right sacrifice? What is the sacrifice of righteousness? What is the sacrifice that God delights in? Is it the sacrifice of goats or sheep or bulls or some sort of cattle? No. It's the sacrifice of his son. That's the sacrifice that God takes delight in. And that is the sacrifice that David, by faith, is looking forward to. That's the sacrifice that takes away our sin. And so, congregation, if you've ever thought to yourself, "Well, can God really forgive me? I don't feel like I'm sorry enough for my sin in order for God to really be able to forgive me," there's wonderful news for you. Your own feeling of sorriness was never the foundation upon which you were forgiven in the first place. But it was the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice that is the foundation of your forgiveness. And you lay hold of that by true faith. But this salvation that comes to David is really a wonderful salvation. What salvation David lays hold of is so wonderful. And I'll just point you to verse 8. verse 7. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And it's that word whiter that I want to point out to you. David doesn't say, "Wash me, and I will be white as snow." Now, I know that Isaiah uses that language, white as snow. And it's not a contradiction in any way. But notice that the language that David uses here is whiter than snow. And David doesn't say, "Wash me and I'll be like the snow. What can I compare my righteousness to should the Lord cleanse me?" And so David looks around him and he sees the snow and says, "That's a good picture." No, David looks around him and all of creation looking for something to compare himself to should the Lord cleanse him. And he sees the snow and he says, "That's not good enough. Wash me and I will be whiter than the snow. By comparison, the snow will look dirty held next to my righteousness." And this is David saying this. David, who has committed adultery and murder and several counts of murder, and who has rejoiced in an evil report, is being cleansed whiter than the snow. David looks at the snow and he says, "The snow's not good enough to compare to my cleanliness when the Lord cleanses me." What sins have you committed, O congregation? Perhaps it was many years ago, and it comes back to haunt you in your old age. Sins that you think are so dirty that if anyone ever found out about this, I would have to go find another church. In Christ, those sins are forgiven. In Christ, you are cleansed. And you're not cleansed so that you're just white, kind of like a carpet. A white carpet might be white. And you're not cleansed even as white as snow. You are cleansed whiter than the snow. You are cleansed in such a way that there is nothing in the created order that can compare to the purity that is yours in Christ. When you lay hold of Christ, that is what you lay hold of. You lay hold of his perfect righteousness. You see, that's why David can make this comparison, that he's whiter than the snow, because he's laying hold of Christ's righteousness. Christ himself has a righteousness and impurity which outshines the snow by far. And that's yours. Last of all, we see that true repentance glorifies God. First, we see that that it glorifies God by teaching transgressors the way of the Lord. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." There's an ambiguity here. What does it mean to teach transgressors the ways of the Lord? And I think the ambiguity might be intentional. The first way we could interpret it is to say, well, the ways of the Lord are doing righteousness, living lives of obedience according to his law. I think there's certainly an aspect of that in this text, that we will teach others what is pleasing to the Lord. We will teach sinners what is the appropriate way to behave ourselves. And yet, is that the only meaning? And I would suggest to you that that's not the only meaning of this phrase, the way of the Lord. I can't tell you how many people look at the church, look at Christians, and look at our religion and say, well, the Bible is just a book filled with rules. That's all it is, rules. That's what the way of the Lord is, rules. Do better. And yet, in the context of David's sin, is that really what is in view? Perhaps the way of the Lord is what the Lord does to sinners. Perhaps the way of the Lord refers to the way that he is loving and gracious, merciful, slow to anger, that he receives sinners who look to his Son. Is that the way of the Lord that David is going to teach sinners? Is he going to teach them, do better? Or is he going to teach them, the Lord forgives your sins. He is gracious. He's kind. He's patient. Even when you add sin on top of sin, even when you add murder on top of adultery, he's still willing to forgive. What other God is like that? What other religion offers that kind of love, that kind of mercy? There is no other religion that can offer that. There is no other God that can offer that. That is to be found in our God alone. And so, I'll make this application particular. David says he'll teach transgressors your ways. So should we all go out door to door? Well, I'm not sure that's everyone's calling. Now some of you are particularly gifted in evangelism, and that is right up your alley. So by all means, teach sinners the way of the Lord in that respect. But what about if you're a stay-at-home mom? How do you teach the way of the Lord? Well, I would suggest to you that one way you can do it is to teach your children. Children, the way of the Lord is not that you never mess up in life. The way of the Lord is that you learn to look to his Son when you sin. Parents, the goal as we raise our children is not to make sure that they never make any mistakes in their lives, not to make sure that they never commit any sin in their lives. The goal is that they be found in Jesus Christ. And so, children, please pay attention. Your parents don't bring you to church so that you can learn how to be a nice person. They bring you to church so that you can learn that Jesus saves sinners, that he saves bad people like you and me. A further aspect of this glorifying of God is the glory that takes place in worship. David says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. What is the only proper response to God's forgiveness? It is to worship him and to adore him. And I know I'm sort of preaching to the choir here. You're all here on a Sunday evening. Don't you people have something better to be doing? Well, quite frankly, no, you don't. There is nothing more worthy of your time this evening than to be in the house of the Lord, listening to the things that God has done for you through his Son, and to respond in praise to his name. And so rejoice, O congregation, in the salvation that is yours in Christ. God, by his grace, has sought you out. God, by his grace, has called you to repentance. He has given you a true and godly grief. He has made you to lay hold of that mercy which is found in his Son. And so let us rejoice and be glad in our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have loved us in your Son, though we were not deserving of this love. Grant us to walk in newness of obedience, that your name might not be blasphemed among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we will stand for a song, then we will have our offering for the general fund, then we'll have prayer for blessing and the doxology. So please, at this time, stand to sing song 340. 340. this time we'll have the offering, which will be dedicated towards the general fund. Please stand as we seek God's blessing before we part. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the triune God. We ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with us all. Amen.